I want to talk to you tonight about the synagogues. Look in Mark chapter 4, verse 14 says, he returned in the power of the Spirit. Or you can turn to Luke chapter 4 if you want to, okay? And would you believe I did that just to see if you were listening? Anyway, verse 15 says that he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he comes to Nazareth. Verse 16 says, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogues. And this is really an interesting verse because of the statement that's found in verse 18 through 21. And I only mention this just in case somebody ever says to you that that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, and they'll say that the blood of Jesus, just like it heals our spiritual soul, the blood of Jesus heals our physical bodies. And so what happened at the cross was that the blood of Jesus brought about physical healing to us. And this is a passage that they use from the book of Isaiah. But it is interesting, the very passage that they use from the book of Isaiah that talks about Jesus healing individuals, those who are brokenhearted, Jesus says it was fulfilled not at the cross, but it was fulfilled that day. And that's just, I put that in there just in passing because there are some individuals who will misuse that verse in Isaiah and say, well, if the blood of Jesus brought about our spiritual healing, here's a verse that says that same blood brings about our physical healing. And the reality is nobody ever ought to die if that were the case. But it's interesting that God, because he knew people would misuse the Bible, foreseeing error and giving us an answer to everything that anybody could ever come up with, put this very verse in the life of Jesus when he quotes an Old Testament verse, and he points not to the cross, but to the things that happened in Nazareth. Now, that's a freebie, verses 18 through 21. What about this matter of synagogues? Here's this topic of synagogues. Where does it come from? Are you aware of the fact that synagogues are not mentioned even one time in the Old Testament? Now, in your mind, how often do you read about them in the New Testament? We just read about them several times. They're mentioned in the Gospels. They're mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're mentioned in the book of Acts. They're mentioned one other place in the Bible, one other book in the Bible, and I'm not sure, I'll leave that one up in the air for you to be thinking about. We'll come to it a little bit later in the lesson. But how many times would you think synagogues found in the Bible? They're mentioned in 44 verses. They're mentioned 45 times. In one verse, the word synagogue is found twice. And so all of a sudden, here we are, we're reading the Bible, and as we read the Bible and we get over here, we come to a realization of the fact that here's something we're reading about. Where's this come from? Well, the people in that day and age would well understood what it was. And there's enough insight into some verses in the Bible that we'd have a great insight into it in reality. But they just developed a word to describe the word synagogue. In fact, it is a Greek word that has been brought over into English. And so it's not an English word. Synagogue is a Greek word. And the first part of that, the S-Y-N in the Greek, we get the word synonym from, and it means together. And so it means, it is a word that literally means to be led together. The people were called together. It is, in a sense, a parallel to the Greek word ekklesia, the word church, that means a group of people that are called together. And so here are some people that are led together. And so they made this word up. It's applied not just only in a religious sense, it's applied in a secular sense also in some of the Greek writings, but it just simply means to be brought together, to be led together. Where's it come from? Well, the origin of it is in that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You may not be aware of the fact that when you get to the book of Malachi, there's nearly 500 years from the writing of the book of Malachi till you get to the book of Matthew. And so you call that the 400 silent years. Silent years not because we do not know what happened, but simply because God was silent. God had said, when you get to the last verse of the Old Testament, God said everything he needed to say. Sort of like the old boy, you know, that was talking to his girlfriend. He was not a man of many words. And he says, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "Yes." And then he just sat there. And she said, "Aren't you going to say something else?" And he said, "I think I've said too much already." And so, so when you get to the end of the Old Testament, it's not that God has said too much, but God said everything he needs to say. And so there's those nearly 500 years when God doesn't say anything. There's always been prophets from the time of, from the time of Enoch, the first one who prophesied. There were always prophets among the people, and then all of a sudden, God stops talking. And so it's not that we do not know what happened. There is even Jewish history that the Jews did not recognize as inspired writings, and that's significant because sometimes you may be talking to your Catholic friends and they'll say, "Well, our Bible's got more books in it than yours does." Well, though the books they have in their Bible are books that were written during that 400-year period from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew. And the Jews themselves never believed those books were inspired. And there's some amazing stories in there. There's some fables in there about Daniel blowing up a dragon because he made a mixture of some tar and some other thing and blew up a dragon. That is not of the same quality as the things we read about in the rest of the... And so the Jews said, "These things are fables. These things really did not happen." So the Jews didn't recognize them as inspired. But we do know what happened, and so a lot of what we know about the synagogue comes from reading about that period of time, and then more especially when you get to the New Testament time, to the writings of Josephus and a Jewish historian by the name of Philo and others, we have some understanding about them. Why did they come about? And that's the reason. They came about because when the Jews go into Babylonian captivity, though there may have been, you know, hundreds of thousands of them that went into captivity. In fact, some individual estimate might have been as many as 1 million of them. That seems to be an exceptionally large number of those who went into captivity. But if there were tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands, whenever they come back from Babylonian captivity, only 50,000 of them come back. Well, how on earth are the Jews over in Babylon, and then after that time, the Babylonian captivity, how are they going to retain their identity? Here's what they did. They decided that wherever there were 10 Jewish families, that the Jews would erect a place of worship. And so it was really not so much a place of worship as it was just a place where they came together to get Jewish instructions. And so it was something that developed just naturally. And so when you get to the New Testament, you've got these synagogues all over the place. Now, as you think about that, you say, well, what went on inside those synagogues when they got together? By the way, sometimes it was not even a building with a roof on the top. Sometimes, at least according to some writing, it was more walls that separated that sacred place of assembly from the rest of the world. And so it was not necessarily that they built, in our minds, a church building, and that's the way we think about it when we think of this, but they just designated a place where they would assemble. And that may explain, and when Paul is up at Philippi, you remember Lydia and the women that were down beside the river there worshiping God and praying. That may have been a designated area. It's not called a synagogue, but it's a part of that concept of we just need to get together. And so they came together on the Sabbath day and they came together on the feast days. But let's talk a little bit about the worship that went on in there. It began generally, according to the writings, by a recitation of the Shema, which means nothing to us except... It meant a lot to the Jews because Deuteronomy chapter 6 and at least two other places, the Shema is found in some form in the Old Testament that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about teaching these things diligently unto your children. So whenever they assembled in the synagogue, their worship began with a recitation, a reciting of a very sacred passage of scriptures. Now, this, by the way, was one of the Jews' favorite passages of scripture. When Jesus talked about woe to the Pharisees, they made broad their phylacteries in Matthew 23. A phylactery was a pouch in which they would write scripture and place it inside the pouch. And so they literally walked around with a bandana around the head that had a pouch in the front. And so if you were more righteous than others, you put more scripture in there, and so your phylactery, instead of just being this big, would be this big or this big or this big. And if mine is four fingers wide, that means I'm four times more holy than you are. And so they did this. By the way, you may have Jewish friends, and if you'll look on the doors of some of the homes of Jewish friends, there is a place for the insertion of scripture. And this all goes back. But this was one of the greater to be desired aspect of this. And then there were prayers that were a part of it. And according to one source that I read, there were some 18 different prayers that they recited together. And so the Book of Common Prayers, you know, part of the Church of England and a part of our own day and a part of a thing that's developed among those who call themselves Christians, has its counterpart in the Old Testament, and they had these 18 prayers that were written out. And they would just, then, when it was time to pray, then they would pray together. Then there was the reading of the law and the prophets. Now, you've got to understand the expression law and the prophets, because the Jews divided the Old Testament not in the way that we do in the 39 books of the Old Testament, and in the way that we talked about, well, they're the historical books and they're the poetical books and they're the books of prophecy. The Jews divided the scriptures in one of two ways. Sometimes they would just talk about the law and the prophets. Sometimes they would add to that the Psalms, that which we would call the poetical books. And so as they refer to the Old Testament, they would use the expression the law and the prophets. Now, the law was the first five books of the Old Testament. And we talked about the Samaritans last week. That's the ones who really loved the law, and some of the other prophets that came from prophets that were a part of the southern kingdom. They didn't have any use for them. But there was the reading of the law and the prophets. In Acts chapter 13, there's an indication about what transpired there. When it says that when they departed, they came to Perga, 13 verse 14. They came from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to them, and this is Paul and Barnabas on that missionary journey. They've gone into the synagogue. Evidently, they've had the recitation of the Shema. Somebody gets up and reads a section of the law and a section of the prophets. And then they would say, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, say on." And so they had this. Now, they took the law and divided it up into 154 sections. And they read, this allowed them over a period of 3 years to read through the law. And like we're doing sometimes with Psalms 119 in our family Bible story night and question and answer night, just recycling, going over it again and again. And so as a part of that synagogue worship, there would be this section of the book of Genesis through Deuteronomy that they would read. Now, I did not take the time to figure out how many chapters there are in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but it would be almost 153. Somebody's adding it up right now, I can tell. But I mean, there's an equivalent number, and that's what they do. And so they just come together and they read three chapters of the Bible. they'd read one of those sections, and in a period of 3 years, they would cover it all. Bill, how many chapters are there? I mean, you didn't do it. I thought I read your mind. And then there would be the sermon. And it's interesting how the synagogue was preparation for the beginning of the church. God's providence certainly appears to be working in the background here, does it not? So that whenever the church begins, there is already this concept among the Jews, and the church first began among the Jews, did it not? There would already be this concept, and there were Gentile synagogues throughout the world. And so, there were synagogues throughout the Gentile world, and those Gentiles often were down at the synagogue and worked. So whenever Christianity comes along, what we're doing right now has in the background what was happening in the Jewish synagogue. And so what we read in Acts chapter 13, they would say, they would invite someone to get up and to deliver the lesson. And that's what Paul did. And so when you read that lesson in Acts chapter 13, he is at one of these synagogues delivering these things. Now then, look at how many times that this sermon is attributed to Jesus. And we've got a whole list of verses, and we'll not look at any of them. You might, if you're bored right now, look in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, and you'll find that Jesus taught in the synagogues, taught in the synagogue. And that's exactly what happened. Go back to Luke chapter 4. The Bible says he came into Nazareth, verse 16, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place which was written, and then he delivers a sermon about it. And so that was the things that transpired inside that synagogue. And then there would be the benediction, which was a closing blessing that was led oftentimes by a priest who was there in the synagogue, if not by a priest, then by one of the officials. Let's talk about who are the officials in the synagogue. How did the synagogue function? Well, there were the elders of the synagogue. There were the elders of that city, and they functioned. Not elders as you and I understand elders, but those older men. If you can think of the American Indian and the older men sitting around the campfire making decisions for the tribe, you got a whole lot better concept of the as you read about those elders in the Old Testament. Just the wiser, older men who sat and made decisions in relationship to this. And so there were the elders, and then there were the rulers of the synagogue. And the rulers were the rulers generally, there was, well, many times there was only one ruler of the synagogue. Though in one passage we read of the rulers of the synagogue, which in that particular synagogue indicated there was more than one. But he was the individual who was in charge at that time. He was the one who ensured that worship went on and that everything was functional in that synagogue as they happened. And then in addition to that, there were the ministers. The King James has the word ministers. The later translation has the word attendant. He had, according to the study that I did, it was his responsibility to take care of the law of God that was there and to see that the sacred scriptures were there. And he was in charge of it. Not that he would select who would be the reader of that particular passage of the scripture, but he was the one. Well, whenever the Bible says that he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, evidently, that was that attendant, because verse 20, he said, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And so there was this individual who had that. By the way, he also, according to what I read, had the responsibility of keeping the synagogue clean so that whenever they got together, the doors were open, and that they were allowed to come in and to worship God. Now, there are some notable, and don't put this on the screen yet, there are three individuals who are notable rulers of the synagogue. Can you name them in the New Testament? Did they get up there and did they disappear before I looked down? How good is your memory, okay? I just think it's amazing, do you not, that all of a sudden here's this topic and you start looking at it and it's mentioned again and again. If I say Jairus, you can go ahead and put them up there now if you like, okay? Jairus, you know who Jairus is? His little 12-year-old girl died. And Jesus raised this individual's daughter from the dead. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, well respected by those individuals in that community and selected by them. And then there are two others, and that are mentioned. And one is Crispus, and the other is Sosthenes. You got your Bible? Look in Acts chapter 18, and it's real interesting. Verse 4 says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. And so this is Paul when he gets to the city of Corinth. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Interesting, isn't it? Greeks are in the synagogue. Unlike that situation down in Jerusalem where the Jews had decided no Gentile ought to ever be allowed into the temple that was there, though the Old Testament had given the Gentiles that right. The Jews had said, we're better than everybody, we won't have any association with them. But when they're up in this Gentile world, because there's a lot of instructions going on, Paul is able to go in the synagogue. And so after the reading of the law and the prophets, opportunity was provided for him to deliver the scriptures. And look back in chapter 17. When Paul comes through Amphipolis and Apollonia, he comes to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is that Messiah. He is the Christ. And so we read this and we get some indication of what's going on. And so he enters into the synagogue, and when Silas and Timothy come from Antioch, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. It was a time of confrontation. It was an interesting time to be in the synagogue. They opposed themselves. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he leaves the synagogue. And he enters into the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshiped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And the rest of that says, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Here's Crispus. He's in the synagogue. He's this individual and he listens to Paul, and because he has access to the Scriptures and he's the caretaker of the Scriptures, he's there and he knows that what Paul is saying is right. And he becomes a Christian. Let me tell you young people something. When I was your age, there was a time when there'd be public debates. And I wish we still had those religious debates. And so people from the church would stand up and preach the truth, and an individual would get up and present what he thought was truth. And there was just argumentation of the good kind. Here's what the Bible says. And the proposition would say, the Scriptures teach. And then they make an affirmation. And so a man who didn't believe that baptism was necessary would teach the Christians, or the Bible teach, the Scriptures teach that a man is saved at the point of faith without being baptized. And so there'd be a debate. And so there'd be usually four speeches in a night. And so there'd be a 35 or 40 minute lesson or speech, and then the answer to that, and then another 35 or 40 minute speech, and the answer to that. I mean, it was 2.5 hour service sometimes, 3 hour service. And I remember when I was your age, when an individual would say, baptism cannot be necessary because here's Crispus and he became a Christian and he never was baptized. And you read it. There's not one word in here at all about Crispus being baptized. What do you do about that? Well, I'm sitting out there and I want truth to prevail, and I thought, oh no, there's no answer to this. Let me tell you, the Scriptures thoroughly supply to the man of God unto every good work. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And I remember when that preacher got up and said, "Oh, you're wrong about that. Crispus was baptized," that I was ready to go, "Yeah!" That's just how thankful I was that there is truth. And you got to learn to love and appreciate the fact there is truth. I didn't go, "Yeah," by the way, but I thought about it. Anyway, Crispus was baptized. And then we read about him believing and he was baptized. And so this continues on. Look in verse 17. As there's more controversy there, then the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. What's happened? Crispus left the synagogue. Crispus has become a Christian. And now Sosthenes becomes the ruler of this. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and marvel at a statement that is there. Paul writes this letter back to the church at Corinth. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. There may have been two men named Sosthenes, but it certainly doesn't seem that is the case. And so, can you imagine the impact this has on Judaism? When two rulers of the synagogue become Christians. No wonder in Acts chapter 18, the Lord told Paul, "Don't you get discouraged. I have many people in this city," even though Paul was fearful. And so we've got Crispus, we've got Sosthenes, and we've got Jairus. Now then, the other aspect of this was being cast out of the synagogue. In the Bible, in Luke chapter 6 and John chapter 9, chapter 12, and chapter 16 is an affirmation that many times Jews would not obey the gospel or would not become believers in Jesus because they feared they'd be cast out of the synagogue. And so one of the threats used was religious excommunication. If you become a Christian and turn your back on Judaism like Crispus did, you'll be kicked out of the synagogue. And so that's the thing that we read about in the New Testament. Now then, we've already talked about these next two points, and we'll not spend much time at all looking at these. But think about Jesus in the synagogue, and go ahead and put the next one up, and that's Paul in the synagogue. It was the way of evangelism because there was an open door. Because there was this opportunity at that situation. Whenever they went into the synagogue, the rulers had the option of saying, "Is there someone here who has a message that needs to be given?" Or he would, as the indication is in Acts chapter 13, they went specifically to Paul and to Barnabas and said, "Do you have anything you want to say?" Well, somebody said, "How could Paul get invited?" Wait a minute. What's Paul's religious background? In the Philippian letter, he said he excelled above every person in Judaism, everyone of his own age. He was renowned among the Jews as being a Jewish scholar. And so when Paul arrives up in Antioch, or when he arrives at Corinth, or when he arrives at Thessalonica, and he walks in and they identify, this is Saul of Tarsus. What an open door was given to him. But the other aspect of this is, they did not get in there and compromise truth. Whenever Jesus went into the synagogue and he read a messianic passage, a passage about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus said, "This day, this passage is fulfilled." His affirmation is, "The Messiah is right here." And that's what Paul did, is it not, in the book of Acts? Given the opportunity to go and to preach in a Jewish denomination, to use modern terminology, went in there and spoke the truth so plainly that nobody would ever be able to misunderstand it. Now then, where else in the Bible, in the New Testament, are synagogues mentioned? Turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, there's a mention of the synagogue there. The Lord says to the church at Smyrna, I know your works and your tribulation. I know what a hard time you're having, and I know the poverty that you have. Then in parentheses he says, but you're really rich. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. So here in Smyrna, a Greek city, there is this Jewish synagogue, and they're blaspheming Christians. Blaspheme means to speak evil against. And they're blaspheming Christianity. It's a synagogue. But look how it is described. They're not Jews. Jews are those in a biblical sense who do are not those in the biblical sense who have the blood of Abraham. The biblical understanding of the one who is truly a Jew is the one who has the faith of Abraham. And so whenever they say, we're the Jews, we're God's chosen people, wrong. You're not Israel. The Israel of God is the church. Well, what about that synagogue? Listen to the plainness with which error is confronted. And folks, we live in a day and age of compromise and niceness that sometimes we just don't stand up and speak out when we ought to speak out. And I don't mean to be evil and be mean-spirited at all, but you can be so nice that people never understand that you think they're wrong. And so the God of heaven looks at that synagogue and calls it a synagogue of Satan. One other time. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9 to the church at Philadelphia. Indeed, he said, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. The Lord says, I know what's going on there. Go back to all of these statements that are here, and all of a sudden there's an understanding of the synagogues of something that we know so very little about in the Old Testament, but when we come to the New Testament, there's something that we really, really understand. Look at the plainness of speech of Jesus in the synagogue, of Paul in the synagogue, and of the Lord himself in the book of Revelation when he looked at error. We must not be ashamed to speak the truth. We need to speak it in love, Ephesians 4:15, but we need to speak the truth so people understand that there is that which is right. We need to make sure they understand the principle that the right is right and the Bible is right. It tells us what's right and what's wrong. And we need to be just as bold with this as God is when he speaks in this book. I don't know if you've enjoyed the lesson tonight, but it's different. Parallel to the one last Sunday night, the one about Samaritans. If you were not here, I'd try to get a copy of that. And because the Samaritans are another thing, you hardly read about them in the Old Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, they're mentioned again and again. Now let's come to that part of our service where we sing this song of invitation to encourage people to obey the gospel. Heaven's plan of salvation is for you to believe. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says that without faith it's impossible to please him. If you're not a believer, it's impossible for you to please him unless you become a believer. But you must be more than a believer. You must be a believer who's made up his mind to serve God. Repentance is a change of mind that brings about a change. It's a turning away. I've been doing what I want to do. The rest of my life I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do. It's that decision that you make. And then Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says that you need to confess. Not confess your sins, but to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. The word if makes that absolutely essential. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. If somebody says, I haven't done that, then you need to think of the implication of the word if. And then based on that faith, you need to be baptized. Baptism is something that did not originate in the mind of man. It originated in the mind of God. And so we need to be baptized. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, it is for the remission of sin. We saw it this morning. We saw one of our Hispanic brothers washed in the blood of Jesus. in this very assembly. Matthew, Acts 22:16 says, "What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And so as we witness that individual being baptized, he arose, he was baptized, and he was washed, his sins were washed away in the blood of Jesus. And then a marvelous thing happened, and that is added to the body of Jesus and to his family, to the church. And the Lord says to him, as he says to every one of us, "Now you be faithful. You be somebody I can trust. You be faithful until the day you die, and I'll give you the crown of life." If you haven't done that, if there's any way we can help you, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?